Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity of rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. 9:13. We are studying, of course, the trumpet judgments, and we have gone through the first seven, and we have two left to go. So we'll skip back to verse 12. It says, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things." And then verse 13 says, "Then I heard the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, or the golden altar, which is before God." Now, of course, the voice here is a high-ranking angel, the same one we studied in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. The golden altar recalls the prayers of the martyrs that we discovered already, and these are the individuals that are going to be slain during the tribulation. And they are constantly sending up the prayer of when is the second coming going to occur, when is all this going to stop, when will justice be accomplished. So John, the apostle, hears the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, and these are the prayers of the martyrs that we studied. Verse 14, "One sang to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now the river Euphrates runs through it's the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, Mesopotamia. It's about 1,700 miles long, so it's a very long river. It's the cradle of civilization. That's where the first domestication of animals occurred. It's where the first time that crops popped up, cities originated. This is really the cradle of human civilization. And so these four angels, again, we have a chain of command in the saved angels, we have a chain of command in the fallen angels. The four angels here are four demon general officers, and each commands an army group of demons. And they're located under the Euphrates River in some type of a confined position right now. So these, we study the group that came out of the abyss under Abaddon, but this is another group of demons that are about to be released, and they're also under a chain of command. They have four senior officer demon generals and an army group. Of course, armies are divided up into various segments and categories, and we generally call it an army group just as language of accommodation. We have divisions, we have brigades, and then divisions, and then corps, and then army groups. So these are large demon armies that are located today under the Euphrates River. So if you go out to that area, you can kind of walk, and they're right under your feet. So verse 14 says, "One sang to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Verse 15, "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind." So this is another. We've already saw that a fourth of mankind is going to be killed, and now we're going to have another third of what remains is going to be wiped out. And these are going to have the power to kill, whereas the demons we studied in chapter 9 earlier are going to have the power for 5 months to torment under Abaddon. And so this is another group. They're actually going to be able to go out and kill one-third of mankind. Verse 16, "The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." So we've got 200 million. So the combined demon force is huge, and they have the power to kill. And they're going to be released in God's timing. And that's what it means by the hour, the day, the month, and the year. God knows exactly when this time will occur, and God controls history. Verse 17, we get another description of these creatures. It says, "And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, if you read a lot of commentaries, people say, well, this simply means armor or artillery, modern weapons. They try to make the equation there. But the Bible is clear. These are demons. These aren't soldiers. These aren't humans. These are demons that are coming up out of the Euphrates. And they're not coming out with, you know, armored vehicles out of the Euphrates. They actually have a weapon system, though, that's built into them. So we have language of accommodation, of course. Horses always stand for speed of movement. Horses move fast. Infantry moves slow. The color here, they have a tricolor breastplate of yellow, blue, and red. So these are armies. I mean, these are under a chain of command, and they're going to have a uniform that's distinctive to them. And the heads of horses, and all the way up to the word lions. The point is that they have great destructive power, and that they are truly an assault army. They're not on the defense, they're on the offense, and they're coming to kill. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed. So we'll repeat the number. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. The mouth could mean that they're belching out chemical, biological, radiological weapons, don't know. But something is going to come out of their mouth. It's going to be some type of a weapon system, and it's not bad breath. And it's going to be able to kill people, humans. Verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. The tail, again, some sort of a weapon system, which is they're going to have something that comes out of the mouth as a weapon system, and something also that's attached to the body that's used as a weapon system. Now, this again is occurring in the second half of the tribulation, and they're going to be able to kill a lot of human beings. Verse 20, the rest of mankind, the two-thirds that aren't killed, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons. Now, apparently, many of the survivors are going to be demon-possessed, and they are spared for future use by Satan. So Satan is, again, controlling the number of people he's going to kill, and he's going to keep some humans alive for his own purposes. And we're going to have a revival of demon worship so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And so, in other words, so not to worship is a negative, but it means they are worshiping. They are going to be demon-possessed. They're actually going to try to side with these demon armies in some way, in some manner, to avoid death. And the murders here in verse 21, and they did not repent, which again, that's our friend metanoeo, to change their mind, of their murders. Now, we do know that demon worship always involves human sacrifice of some sort. So they're going to be conducting human sacrifice to whatever apparatus is set up at that time to spare their lives. And then we have the immorality. Demon worship also has the other thing that they engage in, which is human copulation and lots of it around these idols. So they're going to be engaging the phallic cult, is what it's called, and human sacrifice, nor of their thefts. They're going to be stealing property, money, other things to engage in these sacrifices, perhaps, you know, stealing kids, murdering kids, whatever it is. It involves all these types of activities. Chapter 10. So we've got chapter 10. There's a huge parenthesis, so you should make sure you include this. Between Revelation 10 to Revelation 11:14 is a huge parenthesis before the final seventh trumpet woe. Remember, we had two woes that we started out our Bible class with in chapter 9:13. We just covered this one woe, which is the release of this gigantic 200 million demon army, which is going to kill one-third of mankind. But we got one woe to go. Now, before they do that final woe, we have a parenthesis between Revelation 10 and Revelation 11:14. So that is we're going to study that, and then we'll get to the final woe, because they owe us one more woe here. Chapter 10. I saw another strong angel. Strong angel, again, that's our word, angelos, which we've looked at many times, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And this is, you know, when we read these things, we've got to determine, is it a demon or is it an elect angel? In this case, it's a saved angel. It's an elect angel. Strong angel means that he is one of those top-ranking general officer angels. He's a six-winger. of Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. He's one of those angels. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now, one of the things, of course, that we're reminded here is that we've got a lot of different angels, different ranks, moving here, moving there, deploying here, doing flanking movements, following commands, blowing trumpets, giving orders to other groups of angels. There's definitely a conflict that's occurring now and, of course, in the future, and it's occurred since the very start. It's an unseen conflict, but in the tribulational period, it's going to be seen. There'll be no doubt about it. So we have this strong angel, this the six-winged general officer angel, saved angel, coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. Clothed with a cloud always represents the glory of Jesus Christ. He's coming with the clouds. That's a term that indicates the glory of Christ, the power and the wisdom of God in dealing with human history. God controls human history, coterminous with human volition. So God, as we've studied many times, has His directive will, His permissive will, and His overruling will. But one of the reasons, remember, why do we have all these things? Why is God allowing these things to occur? Why is there a timetable? Because God is demonstrating to Satan. He's responding to his objection. We were created to resolve the angelic conflict. That's one of the reasons, the main reason, that humans were created. To demonstrate to Satan that I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And what is hell in that context? It's separation from God. That's what hell is. And that was Satan's objection. If you love me, how can you do this to me? We see this, of course, every day in our human existence. And we study the concept of love. We'll come back to that again. And that's why we can go through Revelation so quickly, because when you get to the Pauline letters, you've got to go word by word, because it has a lot of Bible doctrine crammed in here. Most of this is descriptive. So our general description, of course, I can just hit the angelic conflict a couple of times and close the book, because what we're dealing here with is the angelic conflict. And the final throes of this angelic conflict is occurring. Not the final throes, but the next to the final throes, because we still got Satan when he's released after 1,000 years at the second coming. He's going to be in prison, but then he'll come back again. He will have a second coming. Because Satan always tries to imitate God, and God gives him absolutely every opportunity to demonstrate his grace. Well, he doesn't give Satan the opportunity. He's exhibiting to Satan the grace of God. So, we've got this description that he has a rainbow upon his head. Now, I was the other day in Bernie, we had a double rainbow that came out, which I captured on my cell phone. What do rainbows stand for? Well, it's a visible sign of the integrity of God. That's what rainbows basically mean. It's a sign that God used. He said, I will put a sign in the sky concerning the rainbow, that it, when you look at it, I will not destroy the world by a flood again. And the rainbow always stands for the integrity of God, who permits human history to run its full course in the angelic conflict. And then we have the description here, and his face was like the sun. Face like the sun refers to the provision of logistical grace support in times of historical disaster. So no matter what the historical disaster that's coming to this country, and it's coming, you will have logistical support by God. God will increase your wall of fire as necessary to keep you alive in the devil's world, to demonstrate that he can bless you in times of prosperity or times of absolute disaster. So we have that description. And then we have the next phrase is, at his feet like pillars of fire. The pillars of fire refers in this case to the wall of fire to protect believers. And every believer has a wall of fire around them, and it protects us. So the pillars of fire is this a pillar is something that goes up. You've got a wall of fire around you. Angels have the same thing. We have the same thing. And particularly we have it because we are the focal point of the angelic conflict. Verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. So you've got one foot in the sea and one foot on the land. First of all, let's look at the little book. The little book The content of the little book is not recorded, but it contains all the information about the concluding events in the tribulation. We're going to see more about this little book very shortly. But it has the concluding events because, remember, we're in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We got one big woe to go. The foot in the hand shows the Lord's control and rulership of the world and of history. So the angel is basically demonstrating Christ and his claim to the earth. And again, this is a six-winged angel. He's right up there at the very top, and he's demonstrating Christ is the one that controls land, sea, and everything involved with humans, events, and history. All-powerful. Verse 3, "And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." So cry out, again, is a proclamation of victory, of ultimate victory by God. Seven peals of thunder. These are seven other angels that are high-ranking heralds. Could be four wings, could be two wings, but they're high-ranking angels, and they're also thundering out with their own loud voices, with peals of thunder, in response to what this angel is about to represent. And then verse 4, "Then the seven peals of thunder had spoken." And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, again, they're saying something. These seven other angels, high-ranking angels, are saying something. It's not recorded, but they're speaking something, and they're uttering out these voices. "I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." So apparently the seven angels were telling what was inside the book, this little book in the hand. And John was about to write it down, and he was told by another voice, do not write down the contents of this book. Well, why not? Why can't we read the contents of the book? Well, the contents do not blend with the issue of human volition, because there will be humans alive that will understand what the book of Revelation means. There are going to be mature believers that obviously they're going to be on tapes. They're going to have the information some way. And for right now, we are not. It's not necessary for us to know, and it's not necessary for them to know. Because you also have, with the divine will of God, you have human volition that's involved. And God cannot bend human volition. He will do everything up to the point of overriding human volition to save people. But he will not override human volition to save anybody. He can't. And he will not override human volition to make you come to Bible class or to make you positive toward doctrine. Won't do it. He'll do everything up to that point. So many people, you know, have these big burdens for the Lord, and I want everybody to be saved. As much as you want everybody to be saved, God wants everybody to be saved infinitely more than you could ever imagine. But he can't do it, because we have human volition. That's the fly in the ointment. If God wanted to create robots, then he could create robots and make them do whatever he wanted to do. They'd be puppets on a string. We are not puppets on a string. We have our own human free will, and that's why the contents of the book do not blend with the issue of human volition. So God cuts it short. And you'll have many people that will pose the question, well, I wish I knew more than what's in the Bible. Well, most of those people, they don't even know what's in the Bible in the first place, but they want to know more. Well, you don't even have the basics down, so, you know, how can you know more? You want to know about God and how he operates and how he functions. They're not even in kindergarten or first grade or second grade in terms of basic Bible doctrine, and they complain because God doesn't reveal everything about himself in the Word of God. He reveals everything that we need to know. Absolutely everything that we need to know and everything that we can comprehend to get to maturity. And God's wisdom is perfect. Ours, at best, is imperfect at its very best. So he said, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Verse 5, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. So this is a six-winged angel, high-ranking angel, and swore, verse 6, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Again, remember, this is a parenthesis. So there's going to be delay no longer, and that means that the second coming is about ready to occur. And so we have this angel here. What is he doing here when he makes this where he's swearing by him who lives forever? It's a recognition. It's a salute to authority, the recognition of the protocol of God, and that God has a procedure. Everything must be done in its own time. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to build up, there's a time to tear down, there's a time to go to war, there's a time to go to peace. God has timing for everything. And when your timing is up, your timing is up, and you move on to another category of pressure, pain, and opportunities for testing and to advance to maturity. We have the indication in verse 7 now. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, and he preached to his servants the prophets. So the mystery of God, this refers again to the second coming, and no one knows exactly when it will occur. Matthew 24:36. We certainly don't know when the rapture is going to occur during the church age. But you can make a general calculation. If you're in the tribulation, you know it's 7 years. But the Bible says that you won't quite get the entire 7 years. It will be cut short. We studied this in Daniel. If God didn't cut short the 7-year period, no flesh would survive. They would all be wiped out. Every human would be wiped out. So you don't know exactly when it's going to occur, but it's going to occur, obviously, in the 7th year. But no one knows exactly when in that 7th year it will occur. But we do know that the 7th year will not click out all the time. So we have verse 8. And of course, as he preached to his servants and prophets, this is the Old Testament. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, Old Testament verses talked about the second coming, many verses about the second coming of Christ. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So he's still got the little book in his hand, and John is instructed to go take the book from this six-winged angel. Now, who is the voice here? We haven't identified the voice, and the voice is speaking from heaven that comes out. This voice is God the Holy Spirit. So the voice, when it says, when the voice which I heard from heaven, God the Holy Spirit cannot be seen. He can be felt, as it were. He can be heard. It's his responsibility to do what? To teach Bible doctrine. God the Holy Spirit is ultimately responsible to provide the gospel to anyone that's positive. He's also responsible to get Bible doctrine to any believer that's positive. So this is God the Holy Spirit, is the voice that's speaking down to the six-winged angel. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Verse 9, so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Well, sweet as honey, of course, the word is for honey, for sweet is glucose, G-L-U-K-U-S. And this refers to the second coming. And it also reminds us about Bible doctrine and the concept of manna. And when the Jews were in the desert, manna was given by God, and the analogy, of course, is clear. If you're positive to doctrine, manna tastes great. If you're negative, it's bitter, it's horrible, and the people hated it. The vast majority of those Jews hated Bible doctrine. Was that an exception to the rule for humans? No. The vast majority of humans in any generation hate Bible doctrine. They absolutely detest it. They want nothing to do with it. If you're positive to doctrine, it's going to be very sweet and wonderful. Of course, the second coming is going to answer the prayers of the martyrs. Wonderful, sweet. It's going to be a time of fantastic rewards and blessings to the believers. But the bitterness refers to the events in the last one half of this tribulation. It's going to be bitter. And it's going to be a time, as we studied in Daniel, when human suffering will reach up to the maximum degree that's ever existed in the history of mankind. We're looking at these predictions of a quarter of the earth is wiped out, and then what's left, a third of that, what's left, wiped out. The pain that's caused for 5 months on unbelievers by this other demon force under Abaddon. It's going to be an interesting period for humans that are still on the earth there. So that's what the angel told him in verse 9. It will be sweet as honey. And of course, when he says eat it, this recalls Jeremiah 15:15. Let's turn to Jeremiah 15:15. Just kind of go in the middle of the Bible And you will get near Jeremiah. There we go. Jeremiah 15:15. It's next to Lamentations. It's the book before Lamentations, which Jeremiah also wrote. And so Jeremiah 15:15 says, we'll start with 15:15, and we'll go to 15:16. You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Verse 16, your words were found, and I ate them. That's Bible doctrine. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, which is my mind, where I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of the armies, God of hosts. That's Jesus Christ. So he found the words and he ate them. And what was the consequence of that? He's on positive volition. It became the joy of his heart, because as a mature believer, when you know Bible doctrine, you know why you're here, you know where you're going, and you know what the purpose for your life is. Otherwise, you don't know what your purpose is. You can listen to these phony baloney self-help tapes. Like, there was a guy a couple decades back, Anthony Robbins or somebody, it changed my life. Everything changes your life. It doesn't change anything. It just puts a Band-Aid over stuff. It's superficial. And you have the Amway shows or whatever it is. It's all emotional. They don't know where they're going. The victorious life. It's all phony. They're trying to fake each other out, and they fake themselves out for quite some time. But it's a very thin veneer that's put up. What changes your life as a believer is Bible doctrine, because you know why you're here, where you're going, and you have the confidence to face the exigencies of life. You know what death is all about, and you can say with David in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the death shadow valley, I cannot fear evil. I cannot fear evil. Why? Because you have that Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. You rely on God. So that's the eating recalls Jeremiah 15:16. And so you eat Bible doctrine, which is the reception of Bible doctrine. You retain Bible doctrine, and that gives you your happiness. The retention of Bible doctrine provides for happiness. When Bible doctrine is converted from gnosis to epinosis, which means you actually believe it, and then you apply it. And therefore, that gives you happiness. And then, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 to 37, it's the recall of Bible doctrine. Also, Jeremiah talked about how he recalled Bible doctrine. And in Lamentations, he said, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not destroyed immediately. These things I recall, therefore I have confidence. And what's he have confidence in? God. You recall what? I recall Bible doctrine. And that's in Lamentations that Jeremiah talked about that concept. So, this is not a new idiom when we talk about eating Bible doctrine, because that's our food. That's our spiritual food. Most people, of course, are starved to death. They have no food. And so your soul has to suck in something. You're either going to suck in Bible doctrine, or you will suck in human viewpoint. You're not going to be neutral. There's no such thing as being neutral. You're either with the Lord, or you're, as we say in East Tennessee, again Him. And if you're against the Lord, then God will make war on you, because the Bible says that the Lord makes war on the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. And who is the humble? The humble are those that, people that learn Bible doctrine. And the verse I was referring to in Lamentations is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. This I recall to mind. Now, you can't recall something to your mind unless there's something in the mind. You've got to eat it, which means you take it in, and then you've got to retain it, which is equals your happiness. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That's all of us. It's the Lord's mercies. What is mercy, grace, and action? We should all be consumed immediately. If we got what we deserve, we'd just be a pile of ash. That's what we deserve. And it says, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. So if you flunked whatever test or didn't fulfill your destiny that God wanted you to do yesterday, every morning is a new day. Great is your faithfulness. People will not be faithful to you. I don't care what you think and who they are. They're humans. And you will not be faithful to them because you're a human. Now, you can struggle along in the divine institutions, marriage and family, but it's going to be a cat fight or a dog fight. That's just the way it is. And it will fall apart and explode in your face, and you'll wonder what happened without Bible doctrine. Without Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance. So, they renew every morning, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. That's what your soul says. Look, my portion. I need to be fed. The Lord is the portion that I need, not oatmeal. I need Bible doctrine. Therefore, I have confidence in Him, not in mankind. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Waiting on the Lord is a hard thing for believers to do because every believer has a case of the wants. I want it now. I want that wonderful mate now. I want that wonderful job now. I want that new truck now. I want this pain to end now. Now, now, now. And Paul had the same thing when he had the thorn in the flesh. And the answer was, my grace, my timing is sufficient for you. I know exactly what I'm doing, Paul. I have a purpose for your suffering to get you to maturity. And I'm using you as an expert witness, subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. My timing is perfect. So the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. To the person who seeks Him, it is good that He waits silently. So, it's good that you wait silently. That means when you're in suffering, don't tell everybody that you're in suffering. Don't, you know, go around and say, pray for me, brother. I've got this woe or that woe or the other woe. Well, you're not waiting on the Lord. You're trying to get attention from other knuckleheads to get them to feel sorry for you, to pat you on the head. And therefore, to that extent, you're flunking the test. You're absolutely flunking the test that God gave you when you reach out to other people for their sympathy. And they really don't care about you anyway. They act like they care. And if it's a mother, she might care more than most people. But basically, you're not waiting on the Lord. So, it is good that He waits silently for the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will deliver you through your sufferings. And that's very true. But again, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. That's the whole thing. You've got to recall something to mind, which means you've got to take it in, which means you've got to go to Bible class, and you've got to study Bible doctrine, or you haven't got a Chinaman's chance. That's an idiom for when they're building the railroad in the West Coast. They'd have the Chinese up there blowing out the rocks through the mountains, and they'd have them climbing up to place the dynamite, and many of them died. That's where that expression came from. Okay, so we're back to Revelation chapter 10, and we are in verse 8, the Holy Spirit. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, which is the Holy Spirit, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Verse 9, so I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So the bitterness is, this is a Jew. John is a patriot, and the bitterness is what's occurring on the earth, the horror of it. And it shocks him what he sees, particularly what's occurring to his own nation, Israel, at that time. 10. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. Notice John follows orders. I love it when people follow orders. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. The bitterness again because he knows what is going to occur. Verse 11, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So, again, many people, the word is laos, L-A-O-S. The word for nations is ethnos, where we get the word ethnic. Languages is glossa, where we get the word glossary, G-L-O-S-S-A. And kings is basileus. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S, which means great, powerful rulers, monarchs, dictators, whatever it is. And so we're going to, you know, he's got more stuff to write. He's just not going to be able to write the detailed contents of what's in that little book because it violates the factor of human volition. And God will not allow that to occur. Chapter 11. We're still in the parenthesis. Remember, we got to go up to 11 verse 14 before we get back to the seventh woe. Chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it. So this someone said is another angel. This is a senior angel. Little angels don't give commands. They take commands. Verse 2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Leave out this. There, this is still the era of the Gentiles. Christ has not come back. The Old Testament, 7 years, it's still the time of the Gentiles. Even though it's the 7 years that God owes the Jews, Christ has not set up his kingdom yet. That'll occur at the second coming. So that refers to the Gentiles, still their era. The nations, ethnos, again, refers to the Gentiles. And then we have this 42 months. That's 1,260 days, which is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. If you do the math, get your calculator out, that's 3.5 years. We're dealing with this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And recalled last time, we saw that Satan has been thrown out of heaven, and he's madder than a wet hen. He knows he's had his wings clipped. He's confined to the earth. No longer ever again will he commute up to the third heaven. And he's confined to the earth. And his solution now is massive violence, an orgy of violence. So he's thrown out of heaven, and it's Satan's desperation. It's his final period where he is going to be on the earth and trying to develop his millennium, his own millennium, which doesn't last very long. And he can't do it. So he engages in massive violence, and that's what arrogant people do. So he also knows his time is short. Satan knows Bible doctrine. He's so arrogant, it doesn't have any impact on him whatsoever. But at least he knows that his time is short. Because he knows there's 7 years in the tribulation. His little demons are telling him all the time, when there's accurate Bible teaching being taught, your time is going to be short. You are going to be cast out of heaven. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and of course the holy city is Jerusalem. They will tread underfoot the holy city of Jerusalem for 42 months. Even though it's going to be a Jewish state in the tribulation, it's not a divine, it's not a client nation to God. It's going to be trampled under the foot of the Gentiles because, as we're going to see, as we saw in Daniel, the Jewish dictator will make a treaty with the revived Roman dictator from Europe. And the revived Roman dictator will say, in return for my providing protection for the nation of Israel, you must set up my statue in your temple. And that'll occur right in the middle of the tribulation. So, also in the holy city, we're going to have this. We're going to have the two witnesses come back. And these are going to be Elijah and Moses. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days, again, that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They're going to be roaming around the city of Jerusalem giving the gospel. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So who are these two witnesses? Well, they're Moses and Elijah. How do we know that? Matthew chapter 17, verses 2 to 3. When Christ was at the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up? The two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. We also know in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where Elijah is named. It says, before the great and terrible coming of the day of the Lord, which is the second coming, I will send Elijah. He is the witness. He's the John the Baptist of the second advent. But there's going to be two of them. So Malachi doesn't give the other name. It names Elijah. But we know that the other one has got to be Moses. It's going to be Moses. Moses was the one. Elijah was, remember, taken up in a spectacular way. And Moses' body was what? Never found. He went up to the mountain. It was gone. And we know that there was a battle between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. Because the body of Moses and the body of Elijah are going to come back. These aren't resurrection bodies. These are human bodies, flesh and blood. They will come back. And they will be Moses, and it will be Elijah. And they will come back. They don't have a resurrection body right now. Nobody has a resurrection body. You can't go from a resurrection body back to a human body. Anybody that was brought back to life, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they weren't resurrected. They were resuscitated. And those with a nursing or medical background, resuscitation, your body is back to life. Now, what if the body's just you know, atoms. Well, God hasn't. There's no problem for God to take hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, and recreate your original biological body. And that's exactly what he will do for the body of Elijah and the body of Moses. So their soul and human spirit will go back into their physical bodies. And these, both of these men also, what are the similarities do we have between Moses and Elijah? They were fantastic leaders of the Jewish people in times of great pressure. And they will present the gospel. And that's the doctrine of witnessing in your book. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Remember our study of Zechariah. We talked about the two olive trees. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 to 12 that we studied. Also mentioned in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and Ezra 5, 24. Who were they in Zechariah? The two olive trees were Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the prophet, and Joshua was the high priest. And they were the two olive trees. They oversaw the final completion of the second temple under times of great pressure. The Jews laid the foundation stones for the temple in 536 BC, but then they stopped all work and started building their own little homes. And then we had the book of Zechariah where Zerubbabel and Joshua fired both of these folks up. And Zerubbabel was the ruling authority. Zechariah was a prophet. Zerubbabel was he was never crowned king, but he was in the line of kings. He could have been crowned king, but he knew that there would never be another king until Christ was the next king. So he was a political leader, and Joshua was the high priest. They were the ones that got people motivated to get off your Gluteus Maximus and rebuild the temple. And the temple was finally rebuilt in 516. So from 586 to 516, that's the 70 years that were allotted for the divine discipline of the Jewish people. Because Jeremiah said, 70 years are set out for you people to be disciplined. And the 70 years is exactly from 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and took the captives to Babylon until 516 when the temple was rebuilt. It's true that that when the Persians conquered the Chaldeans, that they allowed the Jews, a bunch of Jews, to go back in 536 and to lay the foundation for the temple. But they didn't finish the temple until the dedication ceremony of 516 BC, when it was completed. And also the lampstands. Moses and Elijah will be light givers. Remember we saw this term lampstands used earlier in Revelation. Who are the lampstands? Well, you know, they're the pastor teachers. And so these people are going to give light. All of us give light. Christ is the light. We reflect the light. Verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So apparently, obviously, they're going to have a fire. The wall of fire will be around them. They're going to have a whole bunch of angelic beings that are going to protect them. And they also have defensive weapons. Not offensive, like the demons, their defense. And they will not use these weapons unless someone tries to kill them. And who will be the someone that tries to kill them? Well, Satan, demons, unbelievers. They're going to be persecuted, and there's going to be many attempts to destroy them. But no one will be successful, and they will return fire and kill whoever tries to kill them. So they get the lesson pretty quick that, hey, you know, after they lose a couple hundred thousand people trying to kill them, or whatever it is, we'll just kind of leave them alone. Verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So they're going to have great powers. Along with their witnessing, they're going to have spectacular gifts that will demonstrate that they are true witnesses. And we've seen this phenomenon before, that miracles are used to demonstrate your power, your authority. They're not there to save everybody, but they're there to demonstrate that you have power. So they can shut up the water, they can stop rain for a while, and they can do a variety of other activities. This recalls back, of course, to Moses with Pharaoh and the different wonders that they did before Pharaoh to try to convince him to let the people go. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, God's timing, in other words, there's a time when the testimony is going to end. The beast that comes up out of the abyss, that would be Abaddon, we studied him before in chapter 9, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So Abaddon will actually kill Moses and Elijah. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So this is where their Lord was crucified, is Jerusalem. And the term for, look at my notes here, we're in verse 8. So mystically called Sodom and Egypt refers to, again, the great degeneration of the people in Jerusalem. And Sodom always stands for degenerate immorality and such. And the gods of Egypt, or the demons of Egypt, were also judged when the Jews were brought out. So this great city, of course, is God's city. It's where the Lord was crucified. But it's going to be the centerpiece of Satan's attack. And of course, the leader of the Jewish state at that time is going to be this beast that we're going to talk about later, the Jewish dictator. He's going to set up, of course, the abomination of desolation within the temple. So even though it's God's city where the Lord was crucified, at this time it will be a can of worms, with few exceptions, because there are going to be some of the Jews that respond to the gospel that's given by Moses and Elijah. Verse 9, "From those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. That's literally 3.5 days. This is not 3.5 years, because they've been given the gospel for 3.5 years, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. So how can nations and tongues and peoples look at their dead bodies? Well, today, we can figure that one out real quick. 2,000 years ago, I said, how could that ever happen? Well, you know, we've got television. These things, apparently their bodies are going to lay there in the streets where Abaddon has killed them, and people will televise this event all around the world as a sign that, you know, these troublemakers are dead, and that Satan is all-powerful, more powerful than God. And so their dead bodies will sit there for 3.5 days and laying on the streets there of Jerusalem. Verse 10, it will be televised all around the world. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they're going to celebrate the death of Moses and Elijah, all the unbelievers. And of course, the torment here refers to their defensive weapons to kill people that tried to kill them, and also their ability to shut up the sky from rain and do other activities. Verse 11, "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them." Again, this is not resurrection. God is going to resuscitate their bodies, and the bodies will just stand right up. It'll be 100% healed, whatever wounds they have in it, whatever flies and maggots and whatever smell, because 3.5 days is quite some time. They're going to come right back to life. Verse 12, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." So they're going to just, they're to be taken right up to heaven, just like Elijah was taken up. He's going to go straight up to heaven. And then we have verse 13, "And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." So you've got all the unbelievers, apparently, that are there in that particular area. A tenth of the city is going to fall down in this earthquake, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest of the people, of course, are terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So apparently the city of Jerusalem now is going to have a lot of new converts, a lot of new believers. They're going to see these people stand up, get back their bodies, go up into heaven. They're going to see these spectacular events, and many people will believe. And the folks that were most adamant about advancing the satanic message were going to be killed. And so the fact that we have the city still there, of course, it has to be there because Christ is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. 14, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So now we have the third woe, which is coming quickly in verse 14. And this says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying," this is the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe. Remember, we had the last three trumpets, woe, 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 this is the last woe. So verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel," this is the beginning of the third woe, which extends all the way to the second coming of Christ. Satan directly attacks humans and the demons directly attack humans as well. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." I think that's a verse in a song. People took that and sang it. I can't remember the composer, but several centuries ago. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Again, these are the senior staff general officers saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign." So this is the second coming. It's just about ready to occur. "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came." So the nations were enraged. Psalm 2, 1 to 3, parallel verses in Psalm 2, 4 to 6. And this is the second coming. The second coming, the nations, right before that occurs, they'll be enraged. There will be this gigantic war, all nations gathered together, all senior blocks of military forces against Jerusalem. We studied that in Daniel, and we're going to study it again later in Revelation. "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." So the dead, these are the unbelievers, of course. The reward is for the Old Testament believers, the small and the great, all social stratas of society. "Destroy those" is the angelic demons that destroy the earth. So the angelic demons that destroy the earth, they're going to be destroyed. So destroy those who destroy the earth. Primarily these were the demons, these big demon armies that were out there destroying the earth and people. Verse 19, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple." The temple of God, there is apparently a true temple in heaven. We have references to this temple, language of accommodation, obviously, but the temple of God, the throne of God, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The 24 elders have thrones around the throne. So, language of accommodation, there is, though, a true temple which is in heaven. And the Ark of His Covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning. Why we have the term Ark of the Covenant again, it's the Old Testament. This is the 7 years from the Old Testament. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. The flashes are warning signs. Again, right before the second coming, there's going to be a variety of warning signs in the natural environment. And then, of course, we're going to have a supernatural darkness that will hit. And then you'll see the light of Christ coming from the third heaven as it makes its way down to the earth from the second heaven, through the second heaven to the first heaven, which is the atmosphere. Okay, we will pause here at chapter 12. We'll begin our study on chapter 12 on Thursday at 7 in the morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will challenge us by the things that we have heard today, like Jeremiah, that we will eat your words, and they will become a source of great sweetness and comfort to us in our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen.